John chapter 11, starting in verse 28. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask now that you would give us, Lord, such a picture of your Son and of his glory in this text, Lord, that we would be made like him. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a time right now where sentimentality rules. Okay, feelings are the most important things there are, in other words. Feelings are more important than what's true. You're supposed to treat people in a way that makes them feel good, even if the way that you're treating them is fundamentally based on a lie. And most of the time, the world says that whatever you feel is what's true, okay? Rather than the facts on the ground. And now Christians ought to be braced against this sort of thing. We are people who believe in objective truth. What's true is what corresponds to reality, okay? It's not necessarily what I feel. My feelings cannot correspond to reality. I can feel that one thing is the case when actually what the facts are is something completely different. But what is true is what comports with reality, and that's true regardless of how we feel. Along with that, we believe in the Scriptures. We believe that they are the very words of God, that they were inspired by the Holy Spirit through human authors, and so they're without error. And the Word of God is our highest authority. Okay? This is what we finally, totally fall back on. This is true, absolutely, 100%. It is the Word of God. And so wherever, you know, we're out of sync with the Bible ourselves, we know that the Bible isn't the problem, we're the problem. Whatever it is that I'm thinking or feeling that's outside of what the Scriptures say, that's my problem. It's not God's Word's problem. And so that's basic. We know that. The challenge, though, is that we're still sinners. Okay? We're still sinners. We still blow it. And things can still really, really go sideways. And so what we need is we need convictions that are laid really, really deep. Okay? Where no matter what, no matter how messed up things get, no matter how confused and deceived by my own sin I get, I still know this is the foundation, this is what's true, regardless of anything else. I often wonder at people who buy porch umbrellas. Okay, so, you know, they're nice, they keep you shaded and so on, but let's just be honest, in a few weeks there's going to be a windstorm and that's going to go up and over your house, and it's going to end up in the woods, or in your neighbor's car, or it's just going to hang out on top of your house. I don't remember how many times I came home from school and found the umbrella from the porch on my folks' roof. So, you know, it doesn't have to be that way. You know, you don't have to ruin the brand new porch umbrella. What you need is you need a weight. You need something to secure it there with so that even if you do forget to close the thing, it's not going to get blown away or tip over and break the glass table that you have there outside and so on. So, the Christian is the same way. You need the weight of conviction to remind you, even when things get stirred up and crazy, that this is what's true, and your feelings then don't sweep you away. And one of those anchoring convictions that you must be chained to is the love of Jesus Christ. That needs to be one of the main foundations, one of the main convictions that you have constantly all of the time. We've been in John 11 for a bit now, and we've seen some pretty wonderful things already. One of those primary things, one of the main themes in the chapter, is the love of Jesus. You remember that this is no normal family. John names and describes them specifically right away in verses 1 through 2. Martha and Mary appeal to Jesus' love for Lazarus to try and get him to come and heal their brother. John admits that Jesus loves them in verse 5. This was a settled fact. Even John's audience knew who these people were and most likely knew the great affection that Jesus had for them. But what we see in our text is that even this plain fact could be doubted. Okay, the plain fact of the love of Jesus could be doubted. And that's what we're going to see in this text, along with the reaction that Jesus gives, which is very, very telling. It's very sincere, and I'll be honest, it's something that, as I was looking at this text, I knew that this was an interesting text going into it, but this week I realized that I had no idea how interesting this text was. So my prayer this morning is that this would be a blessing to us, that we would have more firm in our minds and our hearts this conviction of the love of Jesus for us. We're going to see three principles. These aren't written down in your bulletin, but if you want to take these down now, you could, or later as we go. We're going to see the care of Jesus. We're going to see Mary's response. And then we're going to see the angry and weeping Savior. Okay, the angry and weeping Savior. So first is the care of Jesus. And this is in verse 28. We read in verse 28, when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." Okay, Martha's just finished up her interaction with Jesus. She just confessed her faith in him that he is who he claimed to be. He is the Messiah that was coming into the world. And so then she goes and she calls her sister and she says, "The teacher is calling for you." Jesus wants to see Mary now. That's the next thing on the list. And as I noted already, it's plain that Jesus loves the family from Bethany. And so while he has come chiefly to perform the seventh sign in John's gospel, this very amazing feat of raising Lazarus from the dead, that is not the only thing he's here to do. He is also here to give them comfort. So he specifically calls Mary to himself for that purpose. And I just want to point out this constant, steady drumbeat of Jesus' love and care for you in the midst of suffering. This is an unassailable fact. When you're suffering, he draws near to you, he cares for you, he calls out for you. That is the way your Savior is. It is the way he is all of the time. And so, one of the things, though, about this is that in our unbelief, we can think these things are true until we really need them. Okay? You'll be having a conversation with someone, and you'll be encouraging them with this fact, and then you end up in the same situation 6 months later as your friend was that you were just encouraging, but for some reason, you don't believe the very things you told them. Right? Like, there's some tiny little loophole that only you managed to fall into, and so now you're out of reach of Jesus' loving care, where somehow, yes, he would call to Mary, but he would not call to me. And that is just simply not the case. You are not that special that you would have your own loophole like that. There's a certain amount of pride there when we think that way, that this would be true for everybody else but not for me. Okay? It is unbelief. And I remember I had someone one time come in, this is a few years ago, come in my office. They were going through a real hardship, one that's not uncommon, but it was a real one. And this isn't someone that's a part of our church, but they professed to be a believer. They explained to me what was going on, and so we went through a couple texts of Scripture. We talked about the sovereignty of God in all things, how we don't know all of his purposes that he's working out, but we can trust that he's good, he's infinitely wise, and he is working out those purposes. Your suffering is not arbitrary. It's not meaningless, it's not an accident, but there is a good God standing behind these things, and he is really at work, both for your good and, more importantly, his glory. You can trust that. And the response I got was, well, aren't those just a bunch of platitudes? You know, in other words, aren't those just a bunch of trite sayings? Nice things that you put on your coffee mug, like they don't have any real substance, where they can't really affect anything that that's going on in my life, but they're just things that I would tell myself to make me feel better. Right? Like the Bible was the tube of the tube of lipstick that you were trying to put on the pig of the circumstances. Okay? That was the attitude. Why aren't the scriptures comforting in that instance? It's because of unbelief. That's why. Because of a heart that's just encrusted in unbelief. The answer is no. They are not just platitudes. The loving care of Jesus Christ was sealed for you by his blood on the cross. That is what we just sang about. Right? Love beyond degree. Right? No tears of grief could ever repay that love. And it was proven once and for all in the Savior's death. And so there's no loophole to fall into. We need to see over and over again in John 11 the care of Jesus and know that just as he was with Martha and Mary, so he is with you in your suffering. Second, Mary's response is what we see in verses 29 through 32. We talked last week about Shiva, this grieving period, and some of the customs involved for the Jews. They would have buried Lazarus on the first day, and then they would have continued to mourn for him for the 6 days that followed. And many people would have been visiting with them. But Mary responds much like her sister Martha does. So look at verse 29. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to them. John is careful to give us this detail about Mary rising quickly. There's no waiting. She hears his call, and she makes a beeline for Jesus. And now Mary gets up. As she does this, the whole crew of mourners does as well. Look now at verse 30. It says, now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Again, this note about her getting up quickly. The mourners are interesting. Remember that back in verse 19, John says that there were many Jews present to mourn for Lazarus. This probably means that Martha and Mary and Lazarus were a somewhat prominent family. It was common for somebody to hire a mourner or two to help with this process, but having this many friends and this many family indicates that they might have been a family of some note. And remember, though, there's what's going on, and then there are the purposes of God. Okay, there's what everybody has seen, and then there is the fact that Jesus has already said this thing is going to work out for the glory of God. And so it's no accident that this family is from Bethany, which is 2 miles away, that Lazarus is sick, he's died, he's now been 4 days in the tomb, that because they're so close to Jerusalem that all of these mourners can come in, and so that they're all now going to be present to see this amazing thing take place. So it's not done out in the middle of nowhere where no one was able to see it. There are a lot of people there on purpose. So God's working out his purposes, and look now at verse 32. It says, now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. What do you see from Mary? She responds immediately to Jesus' call, and then she responds very similarly to Martha. She pours out her heart in grief, saying virtually the same thing Martha said. There's only a slight difference in the Greek, but basically, Jesus, if you had been here, Lazarus would still be alive. And the difference would be that Mary doesn't verbalize her note of confidence like Martha does. Right? Martha says, and yet I know that whatever you ask from the Father, that he'll give to you. She still professes faith in the Lord, even when she professes her grief. Martha doesn't verbalize it, but I think what she does is she demonstrates it physically. It says that she fell at his feet. This would have been a mark of reverence and I think also worship. Martha knows that she's coming before the Messiah. So she comes, she falls at his feet in reverence and worship. When you are suffering and grieving, you ought to remember the fact that Jesus cares for you, that he calls you to himself, and then you need to act. Okay? You need to not wait. You need to not busy yourself and distract yourself with other things. You need to act. You need to go immediately to him. You need to pour out your heart to him, and you need to worship him. One of the things that they do when you get a physical is you get your reflexes checked. Right? They bump you on the knee, and your leg comes out, bounces, kicks, so on. This ought to be our spiritual reflex, where when we go through things like this, it should be an immediate knowledge that Jesus is calling me to near communion with him, and so I'm going to go, and this is how I'm going to respond. I'm going to respond in prayer and in faith, respond in prayer and in worship to him. It ought to be our spiritual muscle memory. Now, some only go to Jesus when they have emergencies, okay? All right, like prayer is a fire extinguisher, and unless everything's on fire, you're not using it. You know, it's tucked away. You may not even remember where. And you're like, I know I have something somewhere that can handle this. Oh, yes, I can pray. Okay? That's the wrong attitude to have towards prayer. But there can also be the opposite. You can be a real sincere believer, someone who loves and trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, who understands the importance of walking closely with the Lord, praying without ceasing, being in the Word regularly, like the man in Psalm 1 who's constantly by the streams of water. You can know those things, and then when the trial comes, find that as time wears on, you become weary. And where it's like the trial just saps all your strength. And you find that, you know, I want to worship, or at least I know that I should, but it just seems like too much. I know I should pray, but I don't even know what to pray for. It doesn't seem like it's doing any good. Or you look at your Bible and you think it's like the pages are made out of lead. I don't even have the strength to open this up and even start this right now. Where the very thing that you need the most is the very thing that you don't want to do. And that's a really tough place to be. I was sharing with someone this week about Martin Luther, and I think I've shared it before in a sermon, but it's helpful. Martin Luther, at the height of the Reformation, when he was the busiest he was praying 3 hours a day. Okay, guy had faults for sure, but his pursuit of the Lord in prayer was astounding. And it wasn't just like, okay, I'm going to get my studies done, I'm going to get all my correspondence done, my Bible translation work done, and then with the few hours I have left, that's what I'll use it for. No, his friends noticed particularly that they were the best hours of the day that he would devote to prayer. Those were the days when his mind would have been the freshest and best used for those other things. That's when he was spending 3 hours a day in prayer, and they asked him about it, like, why are you spending so much time in prayer when all of this stuff you have to do? And he basically said, I have so much stuff to do, I can't afford not to spend 3 hours in prayer. When we end up in these moments where the trials are consuming, where they've sapped all of our strength, and you think, my trial's too great. I cannot go through and go through the means of grace, worshiping, praying, seeking the Lord, like I know I need to. I just don't have the strength. The testimony of God's word is, your trials are too hard and you are too weak not to do those things. You must get up. You need to see the example of Mary. You need to plead for grace from the Lord Jesus to give you the strength you need, and you need to go to him. And those are prayers that he loves to answer. He wants you to come to him, and he will give you the grace to do so. So see that response from Mary. And so far, the two scenes are similar. Okay? The scene with Martha, she gets up, she goes to the Lord, and she pours out her grief. And so far, Mary has done similarly, but this is where the scenes diverge from one another. Okay? And this is where the text really becomes very, very interesting, and I think very, very helpful. I have a friend who's been looking for a church for a number of years. Now, wanting to pastor, and the Lord just kind of had him in this season where he was in the wilderness. and was languishing a little bit. But now he's in a church, and he's serving there faithfully, and he's very, very glad. But now he's preaching regularly, which he'd preached a number of times before, but it hadn't been a weekly thing yet. And now it is. And so now I'm getting the calls of the sermon prep woes from week to week. Different things that he's bumping into and struggling with. And particularly this morning, he's got a text that's a little bit more complicated, a theme, an idea in the scriptures that's kind of hard to tackle. It's a bit bigger, and you have to go through a lot of texts of scripture to get it right. So he's working super hard this week to do that. That is one of the issues you can have when you do sermons. Another issue you can have is when you get to a text and you read all 10 of your commentaries or however many, and then you find 16 and a half different opinions on what the text is meaning. Okay. That's one that I find particularly sanctifying. And that's what we have here in this text. You would think this text, as famous as it is, that it would be very clear-cut, straightforward, and it is not. But I think if we understand it properly, I'm going to go through this a little bit slowly with you, that it is very, very helpful. So there's two main issues. Okay, there is a translation issue in the text, and then there's the issue of how to interpret it. Okay, so we'll take the translation issue first. Look at verse 33. John writes, "When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled." So Mary comes to Jesus with all the mourners. This would have been family, friends, and potentially some professional mourners as well. But we know from verse 19 that there were many of them. Okay, this is a large group of people. And John says that they're all weeping. This particular word can give the idea of sobbing or wailing. This is very, very loud, visible crying and weeping. This would have been customary at the time, and you can imagine how moving the whole scene would have been. Jesus' dear friend Mary, the death of Lazarus, he's just gotten done talking to Martha, and it's not only Mary, but it's also this large crowd of people wailing and sobbing. And here's the translation issue. Okay, so verse 33 says that when Jesus saw their weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. When you read that, you think that their tears break Jesus' heart. And he's so moved with pity that he's deeply troubled, deeply moved. Here's the problem. The word deeply moved in Greek was originally used to refer to a horse when it snorted in anger. Murray Harris in the Exegetical Guide to the Greek New Testament says that it means to warn sternly or address vehemently in Mark 1:43 and Matthew 9:30. He says it means to censure or scold in Mark 14:5. And here in verse 33, it most likely means that Jesus is angry. That he would be indignant or maybe even furious. So, deeply moved doesn't quite seem to cut it. Right, that's like when you get in a squabble with somebody and they're like, "Man, you were really angry." You're like, no, I was just deeply moved. That's a bit more gentle than what's actually going on. So a better translation might be that he was deeply angered in his spirit. And then there's the phrase "greatly troubled" at the end of verse 33, which actually means to shudder or to shake, even physically. And so here's why there are so many opinions. Jesus sees Mary sobbing and the Jews with her sobbing, and he becomes snorting mad within himself to the point that he shudders. That's what's actually happening. So why? That's the question, why? And of the all 16 and a half different opinions, there's two that they can generally be put into. The first interpretation is that Jesus sees what's happening with this family. He hates that Martha and Mary's hearts are broken and that his friend Lazarus has died, and the whole thing makes him jerk with rage at sin and death. the realities of sin and death and the tragedies they cause, Jesus is shuddering with anger because of them. That is true theologically. Right? There's nothing false about that. You could make that argument up and down from the scriptures. The only problem is that I don't think there's very good indication from the text that that's what's happening. I think you have to read that in. And so because of that, I think there's a better explanation, and that is that Jesus is angry and shudders because of an unbelief that calls his love into question that is present here in the mourners. And this is why I think that's what's happening. Many of these mourners are from Jerusalem. Verses 18 and 19 make that clear. In general, we've seen in John's gospel that Jerusalem is marked by unbelief. Jesus has success in his ministry in Samaria. He had it across the Jordan where John the Baptist had been ministering just at the beginning of chapter 11. Many were coming to faith. But how has Jerusalem been characterized? By a whole lot of unbelief. Some have come to faith, but many, many have rejected him. And so out of Jerusalem comes this group of mourners, I think many of whom are unbelieving. And you can see that even down in verses 45 and verse 46. They see Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, and how do they respond? Some of them believe when they see that, but some go to the Pharisees, right? Man, you guys should see this Jesus. He's a real troublemaker. He raised a guy from the dead. Why go to these guys who many can plainly see are out to get him, that don't know him, have rejected him? Right? There are some bad apples in this bunch of mourners. And specifically, if you look at verses 36 through 38, I think we see the key to the whole thing. Okay? Jesus has just wept in verse 35. And now look, starting in verse 36. It says, so the Jews said, these are the mourners, see how he loved him. Okay? Some see Jesus weep and they go, clearly, he very sincerely loved Lazarus. But then there's a contrast. Look at verse 37. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Okay. How does Jesus respond to that question? Look at verse 38. Okay, because your headings in your Bible weren't there originally. Verse 38 just comes after verse 37. Verse 38, then Jesus, deeply moved again, the same word for his snorting anger in verse 33, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. Okay. If you look at verse 38, the word then is a continuative conjunction. Basically, in other words, you could translate it therefore. Okay. They ask this question, therefore, Jesus deeply moved again. Okay? Consequently, Jesus deeply moved again. So here's what I think is going on. Jesus weeps. They see it. Some say, man, how he loved him. This is amazing. But John says, they didn't all say that. That's not what they all thought. Some said that, but there was this other group. Some questioned. They asked, did he though? Right? Did he really love Lazarus? Surely if he loved him, then the guy who healed the man born blind from birth, who was blind from birth in John 9, whom he healed and gave him sight, surely if he really loved Lazarus, he could have kept him alive if he was able to do that. I think this is what Jesus is livid about. This is what makes him so angry in his spirit that he shudders, is that he loves his friends. And that this love for his friends, the love that was the basis of them calling him to help their brother, the love that John makes a specific note of in verse 5, the love that was behind him not coming right away because he knew it would be better for them to see him raise their brother from the dead on the fourth day, that same love that drove him to reveal incredible truths to Martha and then to call Mary to himself to comfort her, that love is being questioned. They don't all believe it. They would scrutinize it. They would look at the circumstances and go, well, if he did love him, then this would have happened. Mixed in with the tears and sobs of Mary are the tears of those who question the undeniable love of Jesus for his friends. There's a relatively new show through PBS and Masterpiece called All Creatures Great and Small. We like to watch it. It's about this character, James Herriot. He's a vet in England. And I could just watch the beginning scene of like the green rolling hills in England. It's neat. Set around World War, right around World War II. One of the more recent episodes, there's this character that you can't help but love. She's kind of this matriarch, this sage lady who's just very, very sweet and can tell all the boys to get in line. Her name's Mrs. Hall. And you don't really know all Mrs. Hall's background, but you know it's tragic, whatever it is. And one of the latest episodes in this last season, she goes and she meets with her son that she'd been estranged with at the train station. He's getting ready to get on the train. She hasn't talked to him in years. He's going to go and for naval training before World War II. And so they meet, but it's just very clunky and awkward. It turns out that what had happened before is when he was younger, a younger man, his wife was working for someone in their home, or his mother was working for someone in their home, and her son, who she's meeting with, had actually stolen from her employer. And so she turns him into the police. And you can tell it broke her heart to do it. And in this moment where they reconnect briefly before he leaves to go into the Navy and go and fight in World War II, he questions his mother's love because of her turning him into the police. Right? You loved your employer more than you loved me. She's very clear to say, no, I loved you then and I love you now. Here's a comforting truth. And it might sound strange, but I think it is truly comforting. Do you want to make Jesus really, really angry? Then doubt his love for you. You could state it positively. If you've repented of your sins and you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're one of his sheep, and Jesus loves you so deeply. He loves you so intensely, so wonderfully and unfathomably. Few things could offend him more than for you to doubt his love. Few things could be driven into his heart deeper than for you to question his love. And this is why it must be a settled conviction. Because this is not uncommon. We get in circumstances and we wonder why. If he loves me, why this? We've already seen. The why is because he loves you. That's why, right? Because Mrs. Hall loved her son. And she knew that this was what was going to be best for him. He needed that. And the same thing with Jesus. He knew the fourth day was going to be the best day. And so that's why. That's why they got the answer of wait. That's why they were told no. We ought not doubt the love of our Savior. And finally, look at verses 34 and 35. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And then in verse 35, Jesus wept. It's interesting that the word for Jesus weeping here is different than the word in verse 33 for the sobs of Mary and the mourners. This word simply means that Jesus shed tears. This was not an uncontrolled thing, but I think a very deep and sincere shedding of tears. He was not crying for the sake of custom. I think he was really crying because Martha and Mary's hearts were broken. And I also think because he's wounded by the unbelief. And so, are you grieving? Are you struggling under some burden and it's so immense you've wondered in those darkest times, does he love me? Don't be carried off. This needs to be the settled conviction. What's going to keep you from being pushed out to sea by the storm of your trials, out of the port of Christ's love? You need to be fastened to it. You need to be moored to it, anchored to it. You need to know beyond a shadow of a doubt. And when that tempting thought comes into your mind, you need to think, there's very little I could do to displease my Savior more than for me to go down this road doubting his love for me. He weeps for Martha and Mary. He loves you, and that's what we need to trust. I want to finish. I'm just going to read Romans 8, 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father in heaven, we thank you for your love. We thank you for the love of our Savior Jesus. And we pray, Lord, we ask that you would forgive us for those times when we doubt it. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see our Savior and how dearly and deeply he loves us and how wonderfully he's proven it in the cross and how vividly we see it in the scriptures. Lord, help us to live in light of that love all of our days and all of our circumstances. May it anchor us, Lord, in every circumstance. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.